Welcome to this episode of World Harvest Outreach's Wednesday night Bible study.
Okay, so we are into the month of September here talking about the nature of God and man, and Ben started that off for us this weekend. When I think about the nature of God, and even sometimes when I'm trying to reconcile Old Testament God with New Testament God, I always go to Hebrews 1. So I'm going to start there, because it always grounds me and brings clarity to how we get a really good picture of the nature of God. So let me read the scripture, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, which are these days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And so I want to take a look here back in the middle of that verse. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And when we look at this phrase, exact representation, it's this Greek word that means the express image, the exact expression of any person or thing, marked likeness, precise reproduction in every aspect, an exact copy. So as I'm thinking about the nature of God, and I read this verse, it reminds me that we need only look at Jesus, because he is the highest revelation we have of God's nature. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. There is no higher revelation of God's nature than Jesus. And so we need only look there. I was listening recently to a testimony of two guys named Will Ford and Matt Lockett, and they wrote this book called The Dream King. I shared that with a couple people. But as I listened to this testimony of Jesus, and I would highly recommend that you go and listen to it if you have not. Again, it's The Dream King is their book, and it's Will Ford and Matt Lockett. I won't tell you a lot about it, but listening to their testimony of how Jesus operated in their lives, I was literally undone and overcome by a stronger understanding of the nature of our Father. And I think of that verse in Revelation, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And how, like, what that says to me is when we share testimonies of Jesus and we really allow ourselves to receive them fully, it creates this environment, this spirit of prophecy, where we can actually come to know Jesus and thus the Father as if we were the ones that experienced that original testimony. Does that make sense? So I thought today, instead of doing a typical study where we, you know, talk about, you know, point after point of nature of God, nature of man, I wanted to just dive into a little bit of testimony. And in that, I'm hoping bring about a greater understanding for each of us of the nature of God. In this particular testimony that I just referenced, it really struck me a couple of things. Ben talked about some of them on Sunday, but as I listened to that testimony, I was drawn into, again, to the goodness of God and the lengths that he will go, because it is who he is, to reconcile, to restore, to redeem, and to heal. I was reminded how his actions are entirely thoughtful and purposeful, and especially when we respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, He just is fully able. Like we give him so much freedom when we respond to Holy Spirit, fully able to share himself with us such that we experience his true nature, like experience who he is. We're not learning about him anymore. We're literally experiencing the nature of who he is. And so as I listened to that testimony, those were the things that were coming to me about the nature of God, that he truly longs and will go to any length to reconcile all things. And he is concerned with every detail, from the smallest detail to like the biggest macro picture. Within that testimony, one of the guys that was talking referenced this idea of a Caesarea Philippi moment. And it had nothing to do with the testimony, but I started thinking about that and went back and read. And we all know this in Matthew 16, where Jesus comes into the district of Caesarea Philippi. And this is where he says, you know, who do you say that I am? Peter answers him and he says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. We all know that scripture. But what he talked about during the giving of this testimony was that there in this region, this district of Caesarea Philippi, there was a literal cave, probably very near where Jesus was at the time, that was considered to be the gates of Hades. It was a place where there was worship of other gods, specifically Pan. There was just a tremendous atmosphere of darkness around this cave, and it was literally thought to be the gate of Hades. So I sat in that for a little bit, and I was thinking, like, Jesus could have just happened upon this location and use this as a reference, because perhaps everyone sees this cave, and so he references that point. But I really felt like the Lord spoke to me and said that wasn't it. Like, Jesus was definitely encouraging those around him that, like, his church would be built on the revelation of who he was, and they would be able to bring heaven to earth as a result of that. But I think he was doing more than that. I think he was speaking to the ground, he was speaking to the atmosphere, he was speaking to the land and the history of that place, and, you know, the current goings on of that place. And he was speaking to all of it, bringing healing and restoration to that place. Does that make sense? So we can read this story and we can see, I mean, it's an incredible exchange in scripture, and we can take from it that Jesus is encouraging those who were there about how he was going to build his church. But I think, at least for me, when I sit in that testimony of Jesus in that situation, I'm starting to see more of a desire of Jesus, like a coming in and not only dealing with the individuals and encouraging them, but like speaking to so much more, speaking literally to the atmosphere and the history of that place, and like calling everything back to himself, reconciling it all back to himself. Even this darkest place, he's calling it back to himself in that moment. Does that make sense? Comments? No.
How are you tying that to the nature of
God? Okay, so how am I tying that to the nature of God? Yes. So let's just keep going, and I think it'll start to make sense. Yep. So then here we are on Sunday, and we're singing this song. He's given, and here's some of the verses that we're singing when we're doing worship. He's given back what's stolen, we can hardly carry the generous portion. And I'm thinking about, like, even in this story that we just talked about, he's, you know, his heart, his nature is truly one of such complete restoration and reconciliation that he's longing to give back everything that has been taken, whether we've given it away or whether it's been taken from us for whatever reason. Like, he is so... his nature is such a one of reconciliation that he's giving everything back such that we can hardly handle all that he has given to us. in this first testimony that I referenced, these guys, as they experienced the Lord, like they were, you have to listen to the testimony, but literally everything from their own personal lives to their families, to the generations, to the land that their family owned, everything was brought back and reconciled to such a place that they had to go and pour it out. Like their lives are a ministry of this testimony where they are going and pouring it out in abundance. And so I'm listening to this song on Sunday and thinking about it, like each one of these stories, if we allow ourselves to really grasp a hold of the nature of the Father, not just read the story, not just get head knowledge, but literally grasp a hold of the testimony of Jesus in it and experience Jesus, experience the Father's nature, we will be filled to overflowing, like reconciled back to him, so much so that we have to pour out what he is giving to us, okay? So the one verse in that song that called me to the woman at the well, the shame that took our voice, now hear us roar. And I couldn't help but think back to the story of the woman at the well. It's been on my mind for the last couple of months. It just keeps popping up. And I think the reason it does is because I happened upon John 4:4, the verse that says, and Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. And when I first read that, it was one of those verses that just jumped out at me and sort of sent me on spiritual alert. Because I thought, why did he have to pass through Samaria? It didn't say he passed through, he had to pass through. So I'm listening to this song on Sunday, thinking about the woman at the well again, and this verse comes back to me that he had to pass through. It was almost as if he was saying, like the verse is saying, it was in his nature. He couldn't help but go there. He had to go to Samaria. And so I wanted to dive in and take a look at, like, why is that? Because it really seems like a pretty simple story. The testimony in that story is Jesus is tired from his travels. He stops at the well. He encounters a woman, and we know the exchange. And we'll go into it a little bit more. But is there more there? Like, as we are uncovering the nature of God through the testimony of Jesus, can we look at this story and see more than that layer that's on the surface of Jesus encountering this woman, bringing healing to her shame such that she runs off to evangelize to her town? Okay, so I started diving in there a little bit. And so I'm just gonna read the first couple of verses of that first in John 4:4. Let's see, 4:3. He left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar. And it seems that this town of Sychar is Shechem. So, or it's very near this place, and that will make sense later. So it appears that Jesus went away, heading to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria into this city of Shechem, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So we see here that Jesus has to go through Samaria, and he ends up in this town of Shechem. Now Shechem, the word Shechem means shoulders, okay, or between the shoulders. And we know from Isaiah 9:6, you know, that verse, and the government will rest on his shoulders. So thinking of Shechem and this idea of power and authority resting on the shoulders, okay, and then looking more at this location, this biblical location, Shechem is in the valley between two mountains. It's Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And Mount Gerizim was known to be this very lush, mountain full of foliage and vegetation. And Mount Ebal is known to be a rocky sort of barren mountain. So we have this picture because this is all leading up to Jesus at the well, right? He ends up in Shechem, between in the valley, between these two mountains, one that is like full of life and one that is barren. And these two mountains are actually the mountains referenced in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, where Moses is telling the Israelites, like, when you go into the promised land, into Shechem, we're going to send six tribes onto Mount Ebal and six tribes onto Mount Gerizim, and they're going to shout the curses and the blessings of the Lord. So these two mountains are sort of representing, as I'm seeing it, like the blessings and the curses of the Lord. Okay. And that's what Joshua did when he entered into the promised land. He had the tribes divide up and they were on these mountains and they were following the commandments of Moses as he laid them out. So we have Jesus coming to this woman at the well in this valley with these mountains representing really blessing and curses in such a way. Okay, so what else happened here in this location? Okay, the first mention of it is in Genesis 12, when Abram journeys to Egypt. And this is actually the place where Abraham built his first altar to the Lord. Okay, so we won't read through all of this, but just so we can see here. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. So he's sending him to the promised land. And then in verse 4, it says, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Abram took his wife and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Okay, so again, I know I'm going to like take you through the history of the whole Old Testament, I think, in this Bible study. But the point is, we have this story of Jesus with the woman at the well. And this well is near the piece of land that Jacob had bought and built this well, okay? And this place is Shechem. And the first time we hear about Shechem is when Abram goes into the promised land and builds his first altar. So here in this land, he chose the Lord. Like, he's building his first altar to the Lord, okay? So this is the beginning of the history of Shechem, so to speak, at least as I'm seeing it. Okay, as we go a little bit further, we see in Genesis 33, Jacob, after reconciling with his brother Esau, traveled to Shechem, bought land from the sons of Hamor, and built an altar called Elohi Israel, which would be translated to the true God, the God of Israel, or mighty is the God of Israel. So Jacob comes into this land, but buys a plot of land from Hamor, who is actually Shechem's dad. So we know this land is named after Shechem. He buys this plot of land and he builds an altar to the Lord. Okay, now it gets a little dicey from here. So then in Genesis 34, we find out that Shechem is very interested in Dinah, who is Jacob's daughter, and he actually rapes her and then goes before Jacob and says, I want her for my wife. Like, I want to take her for my wife. And his dad, Hamor, comes with him. They beg and plead, name your price. And the brothers of Dinah are not having this. They're not real thrilled about this. So they basically plot and decide to say, like, okay, you can have Dinah and we'll settle here and we'll intermarry and we'll all be one big happy family. But first, all of the men here must be circumcised. And so the men agree, Hamor, Shechem, and all the men of this area agree to do this. They get circumcised, and then three days in, while they're still in pain, Simeon, Diane knows this story. Simeon and Levi actually attack and avenge this violent act against his sister, their sister, and wipe out all of the men. Okay, so here in this place of Shechem, where Jesus eventually finds this Samaritan woman at the well, which seems like a pretty simple story, we have Abraham building his first temple, his first altar to the Lord. We have Jacob buying land and building an altar to the Lord. And then we have this horrible series of events that takes place, where all of the men of this land are wiped out because of a violent act against Jacob's daughter. Okay, so God tells Jacob, let me see, I'm gonna find it, in Genesis 35, God tells Jacob to go on to Bethel. I actually like this, as I read through this too, as much of a tragedy as it is, Jacob basically says to his sons, like, you have brought trouble on me. I'm small in number. And if others come to attack, like what will come against us will be destroyed. And the brothers basically answer and say, you know, he shouldn't have treated our sister as a harlot. Like, the big brothers are sticking up for Dinah for sure here. So in Genesis 35, it says, then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Verse 4, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. So basically, again, we see in this location where Jesus meets the woman at the well, way down the line, Jacob taking all of the household idols from his people and burying them there. And again, turning and saying, like, I choose you, God, I choose you. We're burying these old idols. You are the one true God. Okay. So do you see how this is like, as I read through this, and started putting all of these pieces together and looking at the history of this location, just as in that story of like the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. When you start to get a grasp on like, where did he really say that? And what all did that encompass? Was he just making a reference because it was beside him? Or was he literally speaking to the land and calling it back as his own? Okay. I'm just going to check time because, okay. So we'll fast forward here a little bit. I'm going to try to make this as concise as I can. But, you know, again, here in this location, Joseph, we all know the story of Joseph, and we know how he was sold into slavery, and he ends up gaining influence and trust with Pharaoh, and he's interpreting dreams, and then the famine, and then he calls Jacob and all of his brothers to Egypt with him, right? And so Joseph was sold into slavery from this location. He's in Egypt now. His family, Jacob and all of his brothers, go to Egypt with Jacob. I mean, I'm sorry, with Joseph. And in Jacob's last days, he says to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers, the promised land. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. And this portion is Shechem. It's the land that he bought in Shechem that he gives back to Joseph right before he dies, and he requests to be buried in Shechem. So he's actually buried in a cave in Shechem that Abraham had purchased, and Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and several others are buried there as well. So Jacob is buried here in Shechem. And then Joseph also requests in Genesis 50 that his bones be returned. Like, he had such confidence in the Lord. His heart was so turned towards the Lord that he said, you know, we're here in Egypt now, but I know the Lord's promises are good. I know we will be returned to the promised land. And even if it's in my death, like, I want my bones buried there in Shechem. Okay. And that actually happens. So flash forward like 200 years or so, Moses, the Exodus, they actually take Joseph's bones with them in the Exodus. And then as Joshua enters the promised land again, Joseph's bones are taken in and buried just as he requested. So we have again in this location, you know, Joseph saying, like, this is the promise of the Lord. This is the promised land, the kingdom of the Lord. Even, you know, even in my death, like, I want my bones buried there. Like, I want to go to this place. I'm giving myself. I'm choosing God. I'm choosing to live in the promises that he has given us. Okay. So here he goes, buried there. And then Joshua, we're going to jump to Joshua 24:1. Then Joshua gathered all of the tribes of Israel to, guess where? Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And then we find in verse 14 and 15, Joshua says to those who are gathered, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And then he set up a stone under an oak as a witness of their pledge, his pledge and the pledge of the people, that they would serve the Lord. And this took place in Shechem. So there's more. So Joshua dies. Of course, there's no new leader chosen. There's a period of judges during this time, including Gideon. Okay, and we do hear in Judges 9, chapter 9, Abimelech, who was the son of Gideon, was proclaimed king by the people of Shechem. Now, he was not a king of Israel, but he was declared a king by the people of Shechem in Israel. And he reigned for 3 years, and it was really a horrible reign filled with violence and evil and deceit and dishonor. But I find that interesting that here in this land, between the mountains of the blessing and the curse, where Jesus meets the woman at the well, and all of these forefathers, you know, have given over and chosen God. And then we have this mention of Abimelech, named king by the people of Shechem. Okay, he's killed several years later. And then, of course, flash forward again, we have King Saul, King David, and then King Solomon. Okay, now as King Solomon is ruling the kingdom of Israel, he gets this prophecy that Jeroboam, who is one of the people that works for him, does this sound like a soap opera? Jeroboam, who is one of the guys that works for him, he gets this prophecy that Jeroboam is going to take 10 of the tribes and rule them. And Solomon does not care for this prophecy, so he decides to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam escapes to Egypt. And when King Solomon dies, Rehoboam, who is his son, takes over as king. Okay, now Jeroboam hears that King Solomon dies and comes back to see Rehoboam. Okay, and we're going to jump into 1 Kings. I just want to read this. Again, how much it has to do with the nature of God depends on how he speaks to you through it. But I thought there were some really interesting things in here. Because this here is really the beginning of the end of the unified, like, kingdom of Israel. Because we know here, eventually, very quickly here, the kingdom is going to split into two, the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. So in 1 Kings 12, it says, then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Then Jeroboam learns of this and decides to come back. And Jeroboam says to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us. Solomon was not ruling the kingdom in a good way. And we will serve you. So then Rehoboam says, depart for 3 days, return to me, and I'll sort of give you my answer. So the people depart. And it says here in verse 6, King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer the people? Then they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to this people today, and you will serve them and grant them their petition, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Verse 8. But he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted instead with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, what counsel do you give that we may answer the people? Lighten the yoke which your father put on us? The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, your father made our yoke heavy. Now you make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them and say, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips. I will discipline you with scorpions. So Rehoboam takes the advice of these young guys instead of the advice of the elders. The people come back. This is basically what he says to them. And there's a revolt. So Rehoboam choosing to answer the people in the way that he did initiates this revolt of the 10 tribes led by Jeroboam. So we now have a divided Israel, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south, and the 10 tribes, the other 10 tribes in the north. Okay? So this is really to me, a turning point. All of this happening again in Shechem. There are occasionally good kings that come forth from the southern kingdom of Judah, but overall, it is generation after generation of bad kings in both places, years of warfare. Eventually, the northern kingdom of Israel is conquered by Assyria. The southern kingdom, well, let me back up. When the northern kingdom of Israel is conquered by Assyria, the people, Assyria would come in and basically scatter the people so there wouldn't be rebellion. So those 10 tribes that were in the northern kingdom were scattered all about, such that they were not able to maintain their culture, their identity, their religion, etc. The southern kingdom of Judah, years later, is attacked and conquered by the Babylonians. But when they removed the tribes of people from the southern kingdom, they removed them as a group. And so they were, you know, they were able to remain together. Okay. So again, moving forward, eventually Persia conquers Babylonia, and Cyrus, as prompted by God, allows the Israelites that had been in exile to return to the promised land and rebuild the temple, right? But there's tremendous issue now, because the Israelites who are returning are finding the people that remain in the promised land have intermarried, and there's this huge issue of purity, right? And I think this is where we see the beginning of the Jewish people that are returning and their animosity with the Samaritan people who are the remnant and the intermarried group of people that remain in this land. So again, Jesus meets the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan woman. It's a simple story. And then when I look at this and I take a step back and look at the history of this land and the things that happened there, like the fathers who gave their everything, their heart, you know, their whole selves to the Lord, there's that history in this land. But as it progressed, you know, we see that this land was divided. Like there was a question of kingship as it was divided into two kingdoms. You know, and Jesus walks into this place because he had to go through Samaria. And when I read that now, I think, I see why he had to go to Samaria. There were other ways. There were other routes. They were longer, but I think they were actually more popular because the Jewish people didn't like to go through this area. There was tremendous animosity between the people in this area because of this issue of purity. So much so that I think you can read in Ezra and Nehemiah where they actually said, like, men who married foreign women, you need to divorce those women, even if there are children involved, and send them away. You know, so think of this Samaritan woman. Does she know all of this history? I mean, she references in the story Jacob's well. She seems to know the history of the place. Certainly, she knows how the Jewish people feel about her. You know, maybe she knows the story of Jacob's daughter, Dinah, and the violence that occurred there. She knows as a foreign woman, you know, how she would have been treated, that she would have been sent away. So Jesus had to come through Samaria, because there was healing to be done. And it was with this woman at the well, probably, I mean, I imagine, like I'm reading some things about epigenetics and the ability for trauma to transfer through generations. But I'm thinking about this woman as Jesus encounters her and the wounds that she probably had in her own life, but also perhaps passed on through all of these generations of warfare and division. And so there's that healing of this woman's heart that needs to take place. But there's also a healing of this land that had been so war-torn for generations. You know, there's a healing of the generations, quite honestly. You know, I think about even as Jesus encounters her, we all know the story, right? We could go and read it, but I sort of see the time. As Jesus encounters her, you know, he says to her, like, bring your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband right now. And he says, you're correct. You had five husbands. The one you're with now is not your husband. You know, and here's Jesus standing before her, longing for his bride to come to her husband. You know? But I also see her representing, like, the covenants that were made throughout time in the history of this place. You know, she had five husbands. So on that level, he's speaking to her about the covenants that she made and broke and made and broke. And now she's, you know, like living with a man outside of covenant. But I'm thinking about her representing like Jesus's bride and the history of his bride and how we've made and broken covenant with him. And then here he comes and presents himself. Okay, so I'm going to go there into John 4 here. Does anyone have any comments or thoughts so far? That was a lot of stuff. That was like... Anyone?
If anything, it's sort of criminal that we're only unpacking this in an hour. It feels like it should be careful.
I didn't know how...
Yeah.
Well, and my thought was that, you know, as it could be like one little section of it could be unpacked in that long of a time. But as Ben was talking this weekend about like the micro and the macro, it really struck something with me that sometimes we can dive into this story at the micro level. But if we can sort of step back at this macro level and look at this bigger picture, and you know, that it brings so much more depth, because like the Lord cares about it all. Like what's the verse in, is it 2 Corinthians 5, where it says like God was in Jesus reconciling the world to himself. He loves, and he gave us that ministry of reconciliation. So as we're talking about the nature of God and the nature of reconciliation, guess who he gave that nature to? Like, he gave us that ministry of reconciliation. And we can look at this story, and this is actually, you know, I think about this, like, it's in the little things. Like, he gave us this ministry of reconciliation. There's this, I think, as I have spent time in this, there's a lot going on here. But, you know, if we are walking as Jesus walked, we're asked to encounter a woman and share our heart with her, you know, to pour Jesus out of ourselves to that woman. And then here's the Lord like partnering with that in incredible ways, where he's literally healing the history of the land. You know, he's healing the generations and bringing it all back to himself. And that's just incredible that we get to partner in that, you know, but it doesn't have to be overwhelming, because here he is, you know, like just covering all of it. And we're just asked to simply go, you know, talk to a woman at a well, right? I thought it was interesting as well, a couple of things here. We've talked about the story a lot. Let's see here. In verse 27, this is right after Jesus says to the woman, "I who speak to you am he. I am, I am." At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" So here's this woman, right, who probably went to the well at noon because it was full sun and she expected that there would not be many people there because she's full of shame about her life. And so she's trying to choose a time when the well would not be very busy. And she encounters Jesus and he tells her everything that she's done. And her response is one of freedom, to run into the town and announce, like, "This guy knows everything that I've done." There's no more shame. Like, the shame is lifted, because when she encountered him, he took her shame and she received his freedom, which I think is really cool. And then it goes on to say, the people there went out of the city and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples, not being the brightest group of guys, were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And so when I see that, like him encountering this woman at the well was his food. Like that's where he got his energy, his nutrition, his sustenance was in the encounter of this woman encountering her and her encountering him back. You know, so what I see in here is the nature of our Father is one of a builder and a provider and a connector and not a consumer, you know, because he receives by giving. His nourishment is actually doing the work of his Father, is like the giving of himself. He's not consuming, you know, he is, you know, a consuming fire, but he's not a consumer, you know. So I see that in here. Some of the other things that I saw as I went through this story about God's nature is that he's incredibly personal. He's responsive. He's involved in every little detail. He's covenantal, you know, meaning he's engaging in like very committed relationships and oh so faithful. And his nature is one of partnering, you know, because he encountered the woman, she ran off to the town and carried on. You know, the thing that he had given to her, she returned into the town. Interestingly as well, when the Samaritans come back, they say, when the Samaritans came to Jesus, this is verse 40, they were asking him to stay with them and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And so it's this idea of we can learn all about him, but when we spend time in the testimony of Jesus, we can actually encounter the nature of the Father. And that's what these Samaritan people did when Jesus came to this town. The result was that these Samaritan people hear from this woman, but come and encounter him for themselves and declare that he is the Savior of the world. And the interesting thing there, I think, is, you know, all of this history of the Jewish people sort of discounting the Samaritan people and how Jesus had to go to Samaria because he came to save the world. And those Samaritan people had to know that. And so they declare him not the Messiah, but the Savior of the entire world, recognizing that they are now included. Like all of the history of them being separated has been redeemed and reconciled, and they are now pulled in to his salvation. Okay. So I think we're going to, and so I just want to read these verses again that we sang because I just really love them. I'm not going to sing them. Is Jen on? No. So let's see here. He's given back what's stolen. We can hardly carry the generous portion. He's redeeming it all so much so that we literally can't carry it. We have to pour it out. And now we have broken through the walls our ancestors knew. So even in the nature of the Father is to heal history, heal the generations, such that we can break through anything that has been established by our ancestors, right? If there are walls that were put up that weren't meant to be put up, they are broken through, like in his nature of reconciling all things back to himself. We've torn off every chain and now joy reigns, and the shame that took our voice now hear us roar. So anyway, I'll leave it there. I find this incredibly encouraging personally, not because I feel like I walk in this even a little bit, but when I like dive into the stories of Jesus like this, you can't help but start to be drawn a little closer to the possibility that like, this is for us. And if we're not fully believing that we can walk, you know, partnered with Jesus as he walked and have this impact, like I read this story and it draws me a little bit closer to the possibility that that's true. It gives me a little more confidence that even in those little things, like the nature of our Father is to partner with us to reconcile, restore, and heal all things back to himself. The end. So I know that was a lot. It might be one where there's so much, there's not really any thoughts, but if anyone has questions or thoughts they want to share, we can sort of hang on for a minute. And
I appreciate you sharing the historical context of Shechem, because I didn't tie all of that together. So that was really good to hear.
Yeah,
I thought it was also interesting that they used kind of the covenant, right, of the circumcision as a way to trick people. And then the lady at the well had also seemed to have, I don't know, in her five marriages there, like if the previous husbands knew about that or not, or maybe that was part of the shame, but there was also like a breaking of covenant there in the Lord. You know, Jesus had to go there because he had to redeem that. He had to bring everybody. He had to reconcile, which had generationally been irreconcilable. So mm-hmm. That was really cool. Good job.
Thanks, Aaron.
One thing that I caught at the end too was when the men of the town, like said, it's no longer because of what you've said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the savior of the world. The first thing I took from that was like they believed just off of what she had said to begin with. So to me, that just kind of leads credence to like the passion that she came out of this encounter with the Lord with, mm-hmm. to the fact that they believed her even before they spoke with the Lord. And then the second thing I thought about that too is this encounter with the Lord, like when we share it with people, it shouldn't just be something that brings them back to trusting us and just believing our word, but encourages them to go encounter him for themselves. Mm-hmm. So that's what I got.
Yeah, I love that. I think I'll go back to that verse. So it always strikes me the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I always think of that is like you just said, when we share our testimonies, it creates like an atmosphere, a place where we can encounter Jesus for ourselves. Yeah. We can be encouraged directly from him. Yeah.
Something that I'm thinking of, something my attention was drawn to as you spoke, I'll put it that way, is you were going through the history of how Israel fell to Assyria and Judah fell. And one of the things my kids memorize is a timeline of history. And so they, like some of those benchmarks were in my mind as you were going. And I just pulled this book out because it's like ringing in my ears that you said
they proclaimed him savior of the world and not just Messiah. And because I went back to this this book of the timeline, because I can't remember it all, but it's literally every civilization had roots before Jesus came. We tend to put him in the context of the Jews and the Gentiles, you know, but like Chinese history was established, North American history was established, Roman history, the Mayans, I'm just reading off this list a little bit, India, like all of these civilizations were established and have history before this point, before Jesus. Mm-hmm. So this savior of the world concept, that testimony that he literally would echo through every inch of their history too, that's sort of bending my mind a little, because I'm a church kid and I view him through the pretty narrow lens of, you know, Jewish history. While it's lovely, but like he literally echoes through the world, savior of the world, and not just the narrow lens of Messiah. Though that's a wonderful lens, and I'm thankful. I'm not discounting it. It's just like it's such a broad, finished work. Like it's amazing. Yeah.
I love that. Okay, well, if there's no other thoughts, thank you all for being here, and have a good evening. We'll see you. I won't see you on Sunday. I'm actually going to Pittsburgh to celebrate my mom's 75th birthday, Hope and I, so we're going to have a good time, and we'll see you next week, I guess. Thank you all.
Thank you, Leslie.
So hey, thanks, Leslie. That was awesome.
Thanks.
Bye, Chuck. See you guys.
Bye.